Well, let's turn our hearts to the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious King, we come to you this morning. We turn our faces to you. God, where else would we go? We have found Christ to be life, and not just part of life, but all and in all to the Christian. We come to you because we're needy, not because we're particularly spiritual people. We come to you with empty hands, bringing only your promises and our hope. God, we ask that you would be kind to us, that you would kneel down like a father to his children and teach, that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word, as we prayed earlier this morning, that you would unite our hearts to fear your name, that the many, many important things that would crowd into our minds during this next hour would be set aside intentionally, so that the one thing necessary might be focused on. We ask that you would grant us such a sight of the finished work of your Son, that we would forever be unimpressed with everything else, that we would be dazzled by him alone, that no person, no thing, no event would hold our imagination like him, that he would become the great distraction, and that all of our lives might be pulled into the orbit of that one great and everlasting King, the God-man. We ask that you would do this not just for us, but for believers as they gather across this tiny globe. It is hard for us to understand how you even notice this small speck in this small galaxy among so many. But God, we trust that you do. And we ask that you would cause Christ's name to be exalted today, that it would no longer be one of the many nice options offered to people, but it would be lifted up in a category all to itself, possessing a solitary splendor. God, we thank you for explaining what you're like to us. We thank you for giving us the living embodiment of that in the person of your Son. We thank you for the gospel accounts, and we see from four different angles his teaching and his actions, and we have the letters written to baby Christians in new churches in case we're confused. But God, we ask that you would add to that today the ongoing work of your Spirit, that you would teach us from this book so that we don't leave here the same way that we came. We don't want a religion that's full of fine words. We don't want an Easter Sunday that's like other Easter Sundays where we tip our hats to you. We've just sung it, God. We don't want to mock you with a solemn sound on a thoughtless tongue. So God, help us to be real with you. And we ask that according to the integrity of your character, that you would be everything you promised you would be to your people. Conquer our hearts afresh. Our great King, we ask it in your Son's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, we'll read down through verse 11. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 through verse 11, where Paul gives just a quick summary of the resurrection of Christ and the witnesses of that resurrection. Paul writes, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, and by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet, not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Well, may God help us this morning as we consider that theme. Well, we have been looking for some time at Ephesians 6 on the Christian life, a life lived on a battlefield. We've been looking at the law because our catechism questions started dealing with the law. There were just some things we needed to consider. And before we go back to Ephesians 6, which is where we're headed next week, God willing, I want us just to stop and consider Easter stuff, all right? I mean, we normally talk about the cross, and so I don't often pay attention to the calendar, but I think it would be good before we go back to Ephesians to do that. Because of an unfortunate reality in human nature, we sum it up with this little statement, right? Familiarity breeds what? Contempt. That is, there are some things that have great value, but because they're right there in front of our face so often, we tend to just undervalue them. It's not that we hate them. You know, it's not that we reject them. It's just that we forget how precious they are to us. We see this with relationships. I suppose that would be one of the most common. So lifelong friends, family, you know, oftentimes after a funeral, you head back to the car and you think, you know, I just forgot how sweet that friendship was to me, how important that person was to me. And now that they're not with me, then, you know, I'm reminded of that. But we can also do that with precious facts, and that, you know, shows up in a little different way. We just become careless with the facts. So we have all these things in front of us, and, you know, and then we just settle for a vague, kind of a distant idea of what they're about. And nowhere would that be more prevalent than in religion. So think about Christmas. We talk about Christmas. Well, God sends his son to become a man, to live this life, and to give himself as our substitute. And so that's a pretty common group of words for religious people, for Christians. And you start kind of just becoming used to it. And you settle in for this vague idea. And then you find out that, you know, you really, most of your Christmas knowledge is based on, you know, the Charlie Brown Christmas show, which is actually one of my favorite. But anyway, you know, it's better than the Grinch. But you say, well, there is a baby, there's wise men, there's shepherds in a field, some angels are singing, and there's a lot of barn animals. And I'm not sure much beyond that. You know, that's the Christmas story. So we just kind of get used to a pretty careless handling of facts. Same thing with Easter. We know what Easter is about, the resurrection of Christ. But exactly what happened? I mean, for example, what happened the last week from last Sunday to today, 2,000-ish years ago? What happened in the last week of Jesus of Nazareth's life leading up to the death on Friday and the resurrection on Sunday? And so I think it would do us good to kind of get a look at that. Otherwise, we might slip into kind of the official celebration of Easter, which, I mean, for us, it looks like this. Special Easter outfits. I have my Easter tie on. Everyone's commented on my orange tie. All right, next week I'll go back to my blacks and very dark grays, you know. But this is my Easter tie. Some of you have Easter stuff on. We have Easter egg hunts. We have Easter baskets full of candy. We have churches crowded with people that come once or twice a year, pay their respects to Christ. So it'd be good kind of just to back up and look at the facts again. But I want us to look at the facts and then answer four questions, because it is just so easy to rush through them. And questions do have, they kind of help us to stop and think, all right? Not about the people around us, but about us. Like, well, how would I answer that question? So there are four questions we want to answer this morning. And we'll try to hit them, but we'll hit them at a pretty quick pace because we're going to cover a lot. So the first thing we want to do is just kind of get the basic biblical account of the historical events that led up to the resurrection of Christ. So let's go back the week before, on Sunday, and I'm not going to be able to give you all the Bible verses, or we would be, I mean, it would be like a conference, you know, we'd be here all day and all night. So just the summary. On the Sunday preceding Resurrection Sunday, Jesus with his disciples returned to Jerusalem. He's been out preaching and doing miracles in other places, and now, Matthew chapter 21, he heads back to Jerusalem. The next morning, Monday, he goes into Jerusalem, and as he's approaching Jerusalem, he looks at it. And a strange thing, we don't have this often in the life of Christ, but he weeps. He weeps over the people of God who have the right church, who have the right book, you know, who have the right hymnal, and they're showing up at the right time and saying all the right things, but there is such an emptiness to their religion that it really breaks the heart of the Son of God rather than encourages him. You understand, this is the Passover. People are coming together toward the end of this week for the Passover, and millions of Jews will be there. The Romans used to triple the number of soldiers they had at the great tower. There was the Jewish temple, and then when the Romans came in, they built a big tower, a fortress. And the fortress, they would triple the number of soldiers because so many Jews would be there, and they'd be afraid of a political uprising. Monday, Christ looks at Jerusalem, and he weeps over her. He goes into the temple, and he sees people who are profiteering off of religion, and for the second time in his ministry, he drives them out and cleanses the temple. Then he leaves Jerusalem and spends the night in a place called Bethany. Tuesday, he comes back to the temple again, but this time, not to drive people out of it, but he begins to teach in the temple, and he gives them a series of woes or warnings that are quite shocking, because he's not warning people that don't go to church. He's not even warning church members. He's warning people against the kind of lives that their pastors and priests are living, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. So he preaches against the emptiness of their present religion. While he's doing that, Judas leaves and meets in secret with the Jewish leaders. And Judas, one of his 12 followers, is discouraged with the way Jesus is heading. It's not Judas's idea of what ought to be done, and we know that he bargains with them and gets a price for the betrayal of Jesus. Christ leaves Jerusalem again Wednesday. We don't know, we have nothing recorded for what he did Wednesday, all right? Thursday, Jesus begins to make preparations for the Passover meal. So he gets all these things started because it will be Thursday night, which marks the end of a day and the beginning of a new day for the Jews. It's after sunset that the Jews ate the Passover. So after sunset, the 12 meet with him in the upper room, and they have the feast. Then Judas leaves to go betray him, and Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. After a talk with them, he leaves, and they follow him to Gethsemane, where he agonizes in prayer alone regarding the coming of the cross. Judas's betrayal that night results in Jesus being arrested by a group of soldiers sent from the temple authorities. He's taken prisoner, but he's taken to the high priest's house. Now, this wouldn't have been a normal house, but kind of like a little palace. He's taken to the high priests, and the Sanhedrin, the legal group of leaders in Judaism, are called together for what really is an illegal trial. It is against Jewish law to have a trial at night, for obvious reasons. You could have the trial, nobody knows about the trial, and the next thing you know, someone's condemned to death, and everybody's asking, like, well, did anybody hear the case? And, well, no, it was held at night. So that was illegal. What we're going to find is Christ passes through 6 trials, right? Most of them by the Jews, and only one of those would have been a legal trial. So that's the first one. So he's tried before the high priest at his house at night. Later, when the Sanhedrin are finally gathered together so all the officials can make it to the house, still in the early hours before dawn, there is another illegal trial where there's testimony brought against him. He's condemned. After dawn, he is publicly and officially and legally tried again by the Sanhedrin, and there he's pronounced guilty and condemned to death and taken to the Romans, because Jews at this time could not put people to death. Rome ruled over the territory. That was reserved for Roman authority. So he goes before Pilate for a 4th trial. Pilate, sensing that this is a powder keg problem, and he knows that Pilate, by the way, had a lot of trouble with Jews. He was constantly being reported on by the Jews in Judea back to Caesar saying, do you know what Pilate's doing? And he hated the Jews. He offended them publicly often. They complained about him. So Pilate, realizing this was probably not a good time to have any more political upheaval, he tries to dodge the bullet of making a decision. And he sends Jesus to the Jewish king, Herod, who's just kind of a king in name only. Now, Herod has heard a lot about Jesus, and he's really keen to meet Jesus because he wants to see him do miracles. But Christ refuses to do any miracles for Herod. And so Herod washes his hands of the whole situation and sends him back to Pilate for the sixth trial, where Pilate finds him to be without guilt and yet turns him over to the mob that cries for his crucifixion. So you know the crucifixion scene. He's taken by the soldiers, stripped, scourged, or whipped, mocked. They put a crown of thorns on his head since they said, you're a so-called king. He carries his cross to the north side of the gate, this north side of the city gate, and finally is crucified about 9 in the morning. Now, about 3 p.m. that day, Jesus gives up his life and dies. And the veil of the temple, a big, thick veil, very tall, is torn from top to bottom. The stones break apart in Jerusalem, and even some of the graves are open, and people are raised from the dead and walk about Jerusalem. The soldiers make sure Jesus is dead because the Jews have to celebrate Passover, and it would be kind of ceremonially debilitating if we have a crucifixion going on. Like, we would be ceremonially unclean. We can't celebrate Passover while this is happening. So the Roman soldiers are informed, you have to make sure that they're all the way dead, taken off the cross, and put into a grave before the Passover is celebrated this evening. So they come to Christ. He's already dead, and to verify that, they stick the spear in his side. He's taken down, and he's buried in a rich man's tomb, which the Old Testament prophesied would happen. And God's people, the Jews, celebrate the Passover. They kill the Passover lamb. They eat it. They put its blood above their door to remind them of how God would one day provide a lamb whose blood would be over their lives and his wrath would pass over their families just hours after they've killed the Messiah. That's Friday. So Saturday, the Jewish leaders, suspecting that maybe Jesus' followers would like to come and get his body out of the tomb, so they could have it, they go to the Romans and they request that Pilate place a special guard over the tomb. And there's a big rock rolled in front of it. And so not only would they put guards there, but they would put a seal on the tomb. Then we come to the resurrection morning. And I want to read you what a writer wrote so as to kind of save time. But let me just read you a couple paragraphs, all right? So stay with me. Don't zone out yet. This is what this writer writes, just kind of summarizing all the biblical accounts. It's early morning on the third day after Jesus' death. The women make their way timidly to the garden where the body of Christ has been entombed. Now theirs is an errand not of hope, but pity. Their only desire is to honor the body of their beloved Jesus with the proper burial. And their conversation on the way, what we know of it, is limited to things that would become very of minor importance later. The question they ask was this: well, who will roll away the stone? I mean, they're not strong enough. Resurrection is the furthest thing from their mind. But when they reach there, pity turns to fear, and then fear to hope, and hope to joy unspeakable and full of glory, because they are greeted with a tomb where the stone has been rolled away. The door is open, the tomb is empty, and there is an angelic proclamation of good news. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. The women quickly depart from the tomb with fear and great joy, the Bible tells us. They run and they bring news to the disciples in Jerusalem, but their testimony appears as idle talk, nonsense, to the very men who should have believed them. Hoping against hope, Peter and John run to the empty tomb. And after a brief and perplexing investigation, they return back to the other disciples without a sure word, because the Bible says, for as yet they did not understand the scriptures, that he must rise again from the dead. So all they know is he's not there. In their quick departure, they leave behind a weeping Mary Magdalene, who becomes the first person to see the risen Lord. She is then sent by Christ to return once more to the unbelieving disciples with still another confirmation of his resurrection. Now, this is followed by a second appearance to the women who returned to the tomb, and then a third appearance to Cleopas and another disciple on the road to Emmaus. And at last, he appears to Peter alone, and then he appears twice to the 11 disciples. Once he appears to the disciples without Thomas, 10 of the 11, and Thomas not believing them when they say they've seen Christ. Later, he appears to all of them and tells Thomas, if he doesn't believe him, to stick his hands in his side and to feel the wounds in his hands. And finally, he appears to one that we just read, Paul, who described himself as one untimely born on the road to Damascus in order to hunt down Christians and throw them into prison. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that during these 40 days and these different appearances, Christ also appeared to a group of over 500 at once. So those are the basic details, what happened the last week and then resurrection and then after. So that leads us to a question, all right? Is this a myth or is this historical? Now, what I mean by myth is this. I don't mean, is this just a big lie? What I mean is this. In religion, we use the word myth specifically. Is this a story that has been fabricated to convey basic truths that we all need? You know, so kind of like Aesop's fables, so except, you know, just much more sophisticated. So there's like a story, and when you listen to the story, you get it, you know? So here's a picture of unconditional love. Here's a picture of the sadness of selfishness and the ruin of disloyalty. And I mean, is that all there is to it? Now, you can go to some colleges, you can go to even some seminaries, and you can go to some churches where the men have been to those colleges and seminaries, where basically what is taught is this. This is a wonderful story, but it's not exactly factual. And what we have here is kind of a fabrication that was come up with over a few centuries. And it teaches us wonderful truths. And that's all that matters, is the wonderful truths. And so we pay attention to these truths. But is that what the Bible says? Because the Bible is very clear. The early Christians claimed that these were actual historical events and that they were eyewitnesses of these events. Listen to what Luke wrote at the beginning of his gospel. Luke, you remember, was not one of the 12, but he was an early convert. He was a medical doctor who then interviewed the eyewitnesses and put together an account, the Gospel of Luke. And he's the only one that says, look, let me tell you how I did this. So it helps us. He says this, Luke chapter 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well. Having, now listen to what he says, investigated everything carefully from the beginning. Now Luke, told you he's a doctor. If you look at Luke's original language, Greek, it's very different from John's Greek. John was a fisherman, very simple. Luke, complicated, intellectual. Luke chooses his words carefully. He uses a word that means this. I hunted down the facts. I chased them down until I reached a place of complete confidence in what I'm writing you. So he said, I've written this out to you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you've been taught. Now, whether you believe him or not, it's probably based on what we think of the witnesses that he interviewed, the number of the witnesses, and the validity of the witnesses. So are they believable? I just mentioned all the people that Christ appeared to, including the 500. We don't have their names. But what about the believability of the witnesses? I mean, are they the kind of witnesses that you would believe? So we have a number of things that are obvious. All right, so just run through them quickly. Most of the witnesses of the accounts of Christ's resurrection of the 40 days that he appeared, and there's 10 different specific appearances mentioned in the Bible, most of those are to different groups of people or to individuals in different places. So that does remove the doubt that, you know, there was just one event where a group of religious people were together, grief-stricken, and in this kind of religious frenzy, they imagine that they see Jesus, and someone says they saw him, and they all kind of get worked up at once, and they say, yeah, I think I saw him too. These witnesses were initially inclined to doubt the reports of the resurrection. I've just read you some of those accounts, but the women went to the tomb to embalm the body in a Jewish way, respectful way. The disciples, when they heard from the women that Christ was not there and an angel said he was raised from the dead, did not believe the women. When John and Peter came back and said, we went and checked it out, it's like they said, the others were not so sure about what that meant. When Christ appeared to the disciples and Thomas wasn't there, and all of his co-ministers said to him, Thomas, we saw him. Thomas said, no, I'll never believe that unless I can stick my hands in his wounds. The physical and tangible evidence that's given in the scripture, it's not just this kind of ghostly appearance where I think we saw him. We have more than one time where Christ sits down with the disciples and they tell us exactly what they ate with him at breakfast and they handled him. The accounts that are given in the New Testament are somewhat divergent. They're from different perspectives. And so if you look at them, you might say, well, I'm not so sure these even line up. They do actually line up, but you have to lay them all alongside of each other and understand. But the reason that I mention that is because if you have a group of people that have decided to kind of make up a story and then stick to it, I mean, do you ever have kids? If you have kids, they do that, you know? Okay, mom goes and says, who did this? And they all are kind of looking at each other, and then she goes down the line. Who did it? You, what happened here? And every one of them has the exact same answer. And you think, this is too good. The answer has been worked out before mom got to the room. We don't have that in the New Testament. We have people giving it from different perspectives. We don't have the picture of a pat answer where everybody just says the same thing no matter who gets talked to. The New Testament accounts, Paul says, when I read this morning in 1 Corinthians, these accounts of what happened at the death and the resurrection and the post-resurrection of Christ, they were written, Paul says, when most of the people that saw this, look, they're still alive even when Paul was writing. He said, now some of them have fallen asleep, some of them have died, but most of them are alive, and yet we don't find in history one example of a person coming forward, especially in the times of persecution, where you're going to be put to death for claiming that Christ raised from the dead. We don't find anyone coming forward and saying, look, I don't know why John wrote that. I don't know where Luke got that story and Matthew and Mark and Paul, but I was there. That's not how it happened. There doesn't seem to be a lot of motivation for fabricating a myth. It's not like they made a good salary as religious leaders. You know, they didn't get asked to do the big conferences. Paul describes the Christians in his day. He describes himself. He says, we are the offscourings of the earth. Like, we're the scum of the earth. And they were hunted and put to death. They lost family. They lost possessions for the validity of these accounts. When you read the New Testament, do you get the picture when you read the gospel accounts? In any aspect of the gospel accounts, anywhere in the four gospels, do you get the picture that the writers cleaned up the story so as to make it palatable? I mean, Jesus says things that offend us. There are recorded accounts frequently of the disciples' blunders, of their stupidity, of Peter saying one thing one moment and then embarrassing himself the next, of Peter promising he'd be faithful and then denying Christ, of all the disciples running in fear. When we read the New Testament accounts, there's no attempt to cover up the shameful sin of people or the embarrassing mistakes of people or the cowardice. They're all there untampered with. So when we look at the question, well, is this a myth or is it a historical fact? I think what we could say is this. There's no argument based on the historicity of the accounts. There's no argument that someone could lay before you and suddenly it makes you a Christian. Like, oh, well, yeah, those are valid witnesses, so I'll be a Christian. But it certainly takes away this kind of respectable lie that sometimes we toy with, and that is, well, look, I'd like to be a Christian, but I just can't believe this stuff. You know, I'd have to kind of check my brain at the door to walk into Christianity, and that is clearly a lie. If we reject the claims of Jesus Christ, we might as well be honest about it and say, look, I really don't want anything to do with him. But if we do that, we need to be honest and say, it's not an intellectual issue, it's a moral issue. I don't like anyone putting claims on me. It's not the eyewitness accounts that I'm really troubled with. So that answers our question, is it myth? But let's go to a second question. We talked about what was happening, the facts, but here's another question. We looked at what men were doing, all right, what happened Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. What did they do? What did Jews do? What did Romans do? What did kings do? What did governors do? What did disciples do? What did Jesus do? But here's the next question. Where was God in all of that? I mean, what was God doing? If you don't stop and answer that question, then you really come up with a wrong view of Easter. I mean, think of it. You listen to the Easter story. There's a long description of the crucifixion, the blood, the suffocation on the cross. I mean, all of those are true. The mocking, the scourging, the man that's so bloodied up that even his friends find it hard to recognize him. And you get this sentimental religion where you feel so sorry for Jesus and you pity the Son of God on the cross. And if you don't understand what God was doing during that week, that's as far as you get. And you would be a fool to pity the Son of God. So what was God doing? Well, if we think of it, God the Son, what was he doing? Well, he was presenting the last great act of service, the last act of perfect obedience to the Father. When we think of the life of Jesus Christ, we can think of it, especially in his obedience, in two big pictures that the Bible gives us. One is representative and one is sacrifice. All right, I don't know if you've thought about that. Sacrifice we have, but let's think about representative. Not long ago, we went through the book of Romans, and when we hit the chapter 5, Paul talks about this whole thing about representatives. And he says this, look, we'll give you the boiled down version, right? God deals with us through representation. And that's not too hard for us to imagine because we have a government that's by representation. You don't go to the White House every time you have a thought about how things could be better. You wouldn't be able to get there. You don't get to go to the president. We don't, even when we vote for a president, it's not our individual popular vote that elects him, it's the electoral vote. We vote, the electoral college, the people that represent us, look at our votes, and they're supposed to vote in line with us, but they represent us, and what they do affects us, and what our elected officials do affect us. So we ought to understand a little bit of that. In Romans 5, Paul says this, everything, God's way of dealing with you, it's affected by a representative. There's only two representatives, that keeps it simple. There's Adam. Adam, as the father of the human race, is the representative of everybody that comes from him, of all humans. But Adam sinned in a perfect environment and failed. And having fallen short of the glory of God, having fallen short of all that God might have given an obedient Adam and the people that come from an obedient Adam, the Bible is very clear that sin entered into human existence through Adam's choice, not just for Adam and Eve, but for everyone. We see the evidences of this. We're born kind of bent toward ourselves, what the Bible calls a sinful nature. So Adam's pollution is passed on to us, and Adam's guilt is passed on to us. And when God views the human race, if he views us as associated with Adam, then all the negative consequences of Adam's selfish choices fall on us. Now, the Bible says that we quickly come in line with Adam. We're born, we start to grow, we look around, and we all have the basic idea that all of this exists for us. Now, you know, when we're little, it's pretty plain, isn't it? The whole world is for us. Mom exists for us, right? Things in the house exist for us. We get older, we learn not to talk that way because people would laugh at us because they know that everything exists for them. So we go to work and we try to be more subtle. We go to church, we're subtle. We get married, we try to be subtle. It's hard to hide it. We think everything exists for us. It comes from Adam. But Paul's argument in Romans 5 is not this. Look, you make the same kind of choices that Adam makes. It's this. God deals with you through representative. He failed. And there are terrible consequences of being associated with him. Then there's a second representative, Christ, which the Bible calls the last Adam. Why? Because he represents his people before his Father. And all, Paul says, the obedience of Christ, by one man's disobedience, sin enters in and death. And by another man, Christ's obedience, the cross, righteousness comes. And his people are benefited by association with him. What is God doing on the cross? The Son is, as a representative, completing his obedience. So that from this point forward, from the cross forward, every time that someone embraces Christ and cries out to God, comes to God through the finished work of his Son, the perfect faithfulness of that servant, Jesus of Nazareth, is what we're attached to, how we're dealt with. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Representative. On the cross, the Son was offering the final, but really just the last of a lifetime of acts of obedience. But also their sacrifice. We know this in the Old Testament, all right? Through the Old Testament, God teaches us what to expect about Jesus Christ through rituals, through very concrete pictures. We call them types. These are things that stand for something greater than them. And they're important until the greater thing comes, and then these are no longer of importance. So it's like a picture of the girl that you love and you're engaged, but you live at a great distance. When Misty and I were engaged, for those months we were separated. She was in South Mississippi working. I was in Memphis going to school, so I would look at a picture. But when we get married, I don't sit beside her on the couch and look at the same picture every day and say, best thing ever. No, because I've got Misty. So the picture is precious, but it's no longer what it was. Its use is finished. You have the real thing. Christ comes and he fulfills these pictures. So the Old Testament, we have to take it seriously. It's teaching us things. Think about the sacrifices. What kind of lamb is to be sacrificed for a blood offering to cover the sin of the people? Well, we all know that. I mean, we hear Sunday school stories. So it has to be a spotless lamb. When we look at the cross, we're finding the Lord Jesus Christ giving that final of thousands and thousands of acts, the final great act of obedience, so that not only is he going to die on behalf of his people, but he is going to die as a spotless lamb. That is, that his life is a perfect life. When we read the New Testament, we read about this. Listen to what 1 Peter says. You were redeemed. You were not redeemed, he says. You were not redeemed with perishable things like gold or silver from your futile way of life that you inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Right? There is this unblemished lamb, perfect obedience, acceptable sacrifice. This is how the writer of Hebrews says it. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests before him, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Every Old Testament high priest had to offer up a couple of sets of sacrifices. First, his sins. Then, the sins of the people. This high priest, Jesus Christ, one sacrifice. No sacrifice for his sins. He's the lamb. No spot. No blemish. But what does that accomplish? Think of the prepositions in the Bible when it talks about Christ's death. Let me give you a few of them. He died in the place of his people. He died for his people. He died on behalf of his people. He died for the sake of his people. Now, all these prepositional phrases, this is where the contempt comes in with familiarity. We say, well, I already know these things. I mean, it's not like I'm an atheist. I didn't grow up in an Islamic country. I've heard this stuff all my life. Have you thought about what that means? Let me give you two things that the Father was doing while the Son was on the cross. There are so many things we could talk about. We'll only be able to cover these two. The first thing, When Paul writes to the Corinthian church, a pretty mixed up group of people, he says this: He, the Father, made him, that's the Son, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What was the Father doing while the Son was on the cross? Was he absent? And the devil snuck in a blow when the Father wasn't looking? No. Was he present, but wringing his hands in heaven, so to speak? Oh, what a terrible thing, the miscarriage of human justice, the cruelty of it all, but I can't interfere. No. Strangely, the Bible describes God as being extremely active. Peter's first of his sermons to the Jews, Acts chapter 2, after the ascension of Christ, his first sermon says this: You put Christ to death by the foreordained plan of his Father. It was God's plan. In Isaiah chapter 53, centuries before the death of Christ, Isaiah writes about the coming of the Messiah, and he writes about the cross and the death of the Messiah, and he writes about why it's going to happen and how God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he says this, that God was pleased to crush him. What was God doing at the cross? God was making the Son, his perfect Son, to be sin. Now that needs some careful clarification, because if you don't understand how the Bible means you to understand that phrase, then you can get into trouble. But we do have some help, because there's a parallel in this passage. God made him to be sin so that the Christian might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. All right, so we have two people talked about and a parallel action. They're equal. They're not different. God made the Son to be sin so that the believer might be made the righteousness of God. How? The word we use for this is imputation. He imputed to him. We don't use that word much nowadays. So let me say it this way. There is a legal action accomplished by God when the Son is on the cross. The Father, so to speak, all right, if we could put it in human language, legally transfers the guilt and the shame of every one of Christ's people onto Christ. And when you embrace Christ, all the righteousness of Christ is legally placed on your account. God attributes to the Son, when he is on the cross, all the sins of all of his people, the simplest and least offensive to the worst. Every sin, the totality of your sin, Christian, and the totality of every Christian sin throughout the ages. So, I mean, if we could just have time to run through them. Christ on the cross was legally treated by the Father as if he had been an idol maker. How many people has God saved from Old Testament, New Testament, and since who once were idol makers? And the only way they could have peace with God is that the Son of God on the cross has to be crushed under the wrath of God as if he had made the idol. On the cross, Christ was legally treated as if he had given the worship to other things that was due to his Father alone. As if he had dishonored mother and father. As if he had been a swindler, a cheat, a liar, a deceiver. As if he had hated, murdered. As if he had stolen. As if he had been the greedy, proud one, not us. As if he had been an atheist. I mean, don't you think God has saved any atheists? As if he had lived the most debauched kind of life, as if he had played around with homosexuality or bisexuality or rejecting God's rights to describe us, had become transgender. Do you not think that God saves those people too? But the only way for them to have peace with God, the only way for any of us to have peace with God, is the very sins we've done had to be imputed or transferred to Christ on the cross. And your Savior, if you're a Christian, was treated as if he had done all of that. With willing heart, he became sin. Now, that is a legal transaction, not a moral one. This is what we mean. The Bible doesn't say this. He became sinful. In other words, on the cross, when he becomes the representative of the sinner, he himself does not become twisted by the sin. He's still the spotless lamb. But the shame, the guilt of it, is attributed to him. Just like when a person embraces Christ, we don't become perfectly, morally spotless, incapable of being selfish ever again. That is yet to come for the believer. But we become legally, we are declared right with God, the judge, because of what Christ has done. Because his righteousness is legally transferred to the believer. This is why David writes in Psalm 32, after committing adultery and murder, he says, "How blessed or how happy is he whose transgression is forgiven." How can you be forgiven, David? Murderer, adulterer, whose sin is covered. How can you cover that kind of crime? How blessed is the man, he goes on to say, to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. The man that God does not place on his account legally what he's earned. 2 Corinthians, Paul writes this, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. How? Not counting their trespasses against them. How can you not count their trespasses against them? Is the judge bending the law? Is he playing favorites? No. A few verses later comes the verse that I just read to you. He made him to be sin so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, the Old Testament gives a great picture of this, the Day of Atonement. The one time a year that the high priest got to go in, not into the courts of the temple only, not into the first section of the temple, but all the way into the Holy of the Holies, one time a year. He goes in there with a rope tied to his foot and bells on his garments, so that if he has gone in there in an inappropriate way and God strikes him dead, they can get him out because no one else can go in. So he goes into the Holy of Holies. What's in there? There's the Ark of the Covenant, all right? The wooden box covered in gold. And on the top of the Ark, there's a big plate, okay? And on top, two golden angels facing the plate with wings covering their face. And the glory of God appears in a very physical way right there. Inside the Ark is the law. The law that they've all broken countless thousands of times. The priest takes two goats. It takes two to really picture what Christ did when he was made sin for us. One goat the priest takes and he kills him. It's on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16 talks about this. He kills the goat. He drains the blood. He takes the blood and he sprinkles it in that Holy of Holies on the seat there, on the mercy seat, where the glory of God is, and before the ark. It's a picture of the fact that one day God would provide a lamb whose death would satisfy the offended law. So the penalty of the law falls on Christ, so it doesn't fall on the Christian. Then there's a second goat. Now the second goat's treated differently. The high priest... Sound like a child in Sunday school where the answer to every question is God, you know. What's that? God? All right, no. All right. The high priest comes to the second goat and he lays his hands on the head of the second goat. And Leviticus 16 says he is to confess over the head of the second goat the sins of the nation for that year. Then the second goat is set free and taken out of the camp and it wanders off never to be seen again. And it's a picture of the dual work of Christ. The death of Christ takes the penalty of the broken law and satisfies God's justice, but it does something else. It carries away from the believer. David wrote in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, he carries away from the believer all the shame and the guilt of the sin, never again to be attached to us. What is God doing? What is the Father doing when the Son is on the cross? He is making him to be sin. Let me give you the other thing. He is making him a curse. In the book of Galatians, chapter 3, Paul writes to these people and he says this, "As many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." That's a strange statement. It's in the middle of an argument. He's writing to a church, and these are people that have embraced the free forgiveness of God through Christ. And then teachers come in, false teachers, and they say, "Well, it's really good that you've got Jesus. Now you need Jesus plus all of our Old Testament rules. There's 600 of those, all right? Be a good Jew, be a good Christian, together you're a shoo-in. So Paul writes and says this, don't you understand? If you intend to make yourself right with God by rule-keeping, you will be cursed by those very rules. They're not a ladder that leads you up to God. They are an anvil that weighs you down in damnation. You can't keep the rules. And you will be cursed by the law. Then he says, well, the only hope is then what? That Christ, who did keep the law, becomes a curse for us. When Jesus was on the cross, he becomes the curse. Well, we use cursing. We say, don't curse. If you tell your kid, hey, I don't want to hear any cursing. You're talking about profanity, right? Don't talk like that. But if the old use of the word, to curse or to bless, I mean, we don't ever talk like that. So let me give you just a list of examples of what the Bible says that God does when a person is cursed by him. Here's just a random list. He refuses them entrance into his kingdom. He alienates them from him. He disowns them. He cuts them off. He condemns them without pity. He makes them miserable and wretched, and they are never able to be satisfied. They become the object of his infinite wrath. That's what it is to be cursed. On the cross, the Father lays all of that on the Son. And the Son willingly embraces that for his people. He is refused the presence of his Father. He becomes the object of the Father's wrath. He is miserable and wretched. He is condemned. He is cut off. He is disowned. As long as he is the sin bearer. The opposite of that is the blessing. To be brought into the kingdom of God, to be the object of his delight, to be satisfied with God, happy, to be pitied by God, to be tenderly treated in ways of kindness that you could never deserve, to be brought near to God in peace, to be adopted into his family, to be kept, to be protected, to be freely forgiven. In the Old Testament, Paul Washer in his book on the gospel calls attention to something that happened at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. So all the Jews are about to go into the promised land after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, being rescued from Egypt. And there are two mountains, all right? Let me make, I'm weak on my Old Testament geography. You probably wouldn't know if I got them wrong, but I want to make sure I get them right. Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And so Moses is commanded by God to do a really unusual thing. To divide Israel, hundreds of thousands, into two great camps. One half of you go up on Mount Gerizim, the mountain. One half of you go over to Mount Ebal. And then God has given Moses, in his recorded word, in the book of Deuteronomy, a long list of blessings. This is what you will receive if you walk in obedience with me in the promised land. And a longer list of curses. This is what I will do. This is how I will judge you. If you go into the promised land and you ignore me and live for yourselves, promises and curses. Mount Gerizim, blessings. Mount Ebal, curses. Now, taking that picture, I want you to imagine your soul. Imagine all of creation, all people from all time and even the angelic host are divided up into two great camps, you know, Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal. And you come before them and your entire life is on display, like it will be at the judgment day. And every thought that you hoped had been hidden, things that you've forgotten you said, forgotten you've done, mistaking a bad memory for a clear conscience is suddenly displayed in front of all of them. Every wrong thing, every hidden thing, everything you've done that you've never told anybody you've done, and they are all there, the wrong thoughts, the wrong actions, the wrong choices. And it's so obvious that you would have to say, I'm in complete agreement. I deserve what's coming. And there's Mount Ebal, the curses. And you expect that from Mount Ebal, the cry of all of half of creation is going to rise up and say, you are the cursed one. You are the embodiment of God's curse. You have lived for yourself. And you've used religion as a cloak. But instead, Christ comes. And all of his righteousness, every right thought and act and word is displayed. And there's not one flaw to it. There's not one blameworthy action. And Mount Gerizim that cries out blessings on the perfectly obedient sees Christ united to you, Christian. And it cries out blessings on you instead. And you think, how can that be fair? You just saw what I've done. How can you say I am the embodiment of the happiness that God gives people who obey? Well, it's because you're united with Christ. But there's one more shocking thing. Mount Ebal, the mountain of curse, does start to cry out. And when you think it's going to be you, it's not you. It cries out a curse against the Son of God because he has taken your sin on himself. Simple picture. One day, it won't be a simple picture. There will be a judgment. And all will be made clear. And the believer, with all of our imperfect love to God, will be declared everlastingly happy because of Christ's perfect obedience. Because on the cross, while Christ is on the cross, God was active. He made him sin. He made him the curse. And he raised him from the dead to demonstrate once and for all to every person on earth that he was satisfied with what the Son offered. Now that leaves us with just one question left. We know what the people were doing. We know whether this is to be considered myth or historical activity. We know what the Father was doing. But what are you going to do? I mean, we can't just leave here and say, well, that's interesting. What are you doing already? I don't really care what you're going to do tomorrow. I mean, what are you doing already? What did you do this week? What are you doing this morning? What are you doing with the eyewitness accounts? And what are you doing with the explanation of what God was actually doing 2,000 years ago? And what will you do tomorrow morning? Well, there's a number of options. Here's the first option. You can kind of quietly accept it because you are very polite. I mean, not everybody who attends here every week even claims to be a Christian. I know it's unusual to show up in church and not say you're a Christian, but we do have that frequently here, and I'm very, so grateful that you don't think it's a good use of your time to pretend. But this is a terrible option. You come and you quietly listen through a sermon, and it's not that you say, look, I don't believe the 5,000 plus New Testament manuscripts we have that show us that what we have in our hands today was what was written 2,000 years ago. And it's not that you say, I don't believe the eyewitness accounts and the people that sealed their testimony with their death. It's that you quietly say this, I don't care. I don't accept what the Bible says the implications are for me. So what if there was a man named Jesus? So what if he was put to death? So what if he raised from the dead? I mean, I don't accept the implications. He is not going to rule over me. And you end up being just like the crowd that gathered around the cross. Do you remember what they said? All of them churchgoers. They said, we will not have this man rule over us. It is so easy to show up at church, especially on Easter. You go because your family asks you to go, and then you say at the end of the day, I'm not saying it's a bunch of lies. I'm just saying he's not going to rule me. There was a man that thought that. You remember Saul of Tarsus, later the Apostle Paul. He was hunting down Christians. He was on his way to the city of Damascus. He struck down in a vision of Christ on the road. Later, he describes the Christian life this way. The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Christian. Paul didn't deny the fact that Jesus of Nazareth lived. The people around the cross didn't deny that he did miracles. Many of them had seen them. But Saul of Tarsus just said, fine, but he's not going to rule me until he meets Christ. And then he describes life like this. I want to live for the one that died for me and lives again. But that kind of language is as far as possible from your life. That's the first option. It's a terrible option. Here's a second option. Much more popular, no better. You have a sentimental embrace of the Easter story. You see the human level of injustice and cruelty. You see the sorrow of those that lost Christ. You see the death of the Son of God. You hear about the resurrection. You feel a little hope. Your emotions are moved. Honestly, your emotions are moved. But it stops there. It doesn't go any further than religious talk and feelings. I mean, your Christianity is no deeper than a Hallmark Easter card or a bumper sticker or a slogan on a t-shirt or a cross on a necklace. You genuinely feel something when you hear about the story of the crucifixion of Christ, and you feel for the man that was butchered this way. But tomorrow morning when you wake up, you will live like the people that say, I will not have this man rule over me. It makes no difference. Now, the trick is that that does, on the surface, look like a very good response. You're emotionally moved. You say, you know, that was good. It's good to be reminded of those things. And then you go home and you live for yourself in your marriage, in your home, at your workplace. And you are not captivated by Christ. He is like Saul. All right? You don't live like that. You don't say, well, look, I live for the one that died for me. So in reality, while it does look a lot more respectable, it is no better than the first option. Then there's a third option, and many of you have already embraced it. You're gripped by the accounts. Your heart is moved. Your mind is convinced. You see that there's no need to doubt these accounts. You come to the place where by the help of God, you can say this, Jesus of Nazareth, risen from the dead, is who he said he was. And I am what he said I am. And I have no hope but what God was doing on the cross, when Christ was on the cross, that God was making him sin, that God was making him the curse. So I bring the whole of me, nothing left behind. And I embrace the whole Christ, nothing left behind, cheerfully handing it all over to him. And I live with him and for him and by him the rest of my days, depending on him to be everything he says he is. You remember Peter that denied Jesus? He later writes a couple of letters to churches. In his first letter, in chapter 3 and in chapter 2, he gives two statements to talk about the outcome of the resurrection of Jesus for the person who is option number 3, the person who throws himself on this risen Christ. He says this, Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that, here's the purpose, so that he might bring us to God. Bring us to God. Second, he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. There's the second one. Listen, if you say, I am a Christian, I mean, I look at my life and it breaks my heart that my love is so puny compared to what he is, but I am his. Do not settle for a vague idea of the resurrection. And don't settle for an academic clarity. You want what Peter had. I want to know what it's like to wake up tomorrow morning and again be brought near to God in peace. And I want to know what it's like to be happy again tomorrow morning, to wake up and say, I turn my back on the old me, what's in it for me life, and to live the Godward life. Don't settle for anything less. It is the honor of Christ that's at stake. So three options. Final question. What do we do with him? Well, let's sing. Well, I want to read the closing words to the book of Romans. Then we'll just sit for a quiet moment and then be dismissed. Paul writes this, Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen.